Is this really the difference between us, Eric? Goodness. I didn't realize it was that great. At this time, I'd like to invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to be dismissed for children's church. The rest of us can open our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 16. So far in Luke 16, Jesus has given the parable of the dishonest manager. And he used the parable to make the point that disciples ought to be wise in the way in which they plan and then use their worldly wealth in order to advance the kingdom of God. And Jesus warns against greed, pointing out that you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, the Pharisees will push back against this parable. And in our passage, what we'll see is how Jesus responds to that pushback, particularly in such a way that he will point out the legalism that's plaguing them. So this whole passage, at first glance, might look and sound like it's kind of short snippets that are unrelated. But the underlying theme that ties all of this together is Jesus' warning against the dangers and abomination of legalism. So we will read Luke 16, and we will start in verse 14, and we will go through 18. You can follow along with me as I read. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for your Spirit that helps us to understand it. And we pray that your Spirit would be at work even now, that our hearts and minds might be illuminated with the knowledge and the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen. Now, imagine with me, if you will, that you go to the doctor and you receive the terrible news that you've been diagnosed with cancer. I know many of you have gone through that struggle, and you know exactly what that feels like. Now, imagine you take that news very well, and you go to the pharmacist, and you tell the pharmacist the news, your new diagnosis, and then you ask with a brave face, very politely, for their strongest brand of Tic Tac. What do you think will happen? Well, the pharmacist will probably look at you a little funny and with some compassion and then explain that, well, Tic Tacs, I guess they kind of look like medicine, and when you pop it in your mouth, it even kind of maybe feels a little bit like medicine, but that's not medicine. That's just candy. It looks kind of right, and it maybe feels a little bit right, but it's not actually medicine. It doesn't do anything. It's an imposter. The pharmacist will go on, in fact, to tell you that if you insist on only taking Tic Tacs for your cancer, those Tic Tacs are actually going to kill you. Whenever we think about legalism, we tend to think of it really in one of two ways. We think of it as kind of like the nice, polite sins, right? Everybody's a sinner. If I'm going to sin, I might as well do it right, right? Do it politely, do it nicely, put a bow on it, and I'll be a sinner, but not that bad, right? We may think of it that way. Or we may think of legalism and think of a particular person that has been difficult and hard. And so we might think of legalism as just the coldest, most calloused people that we know. But rarely do we think of it as what it is. Legalism is ridiculous. It's ridiculous and it's deadly. It's as ridiculous and deadly as taking Tic Tacs for cancer. You see, it's because legalism looks like faith. Legalism feels like religion. Everything might look like you're doing everything that's needed to cure the cancer of sin within you, and it may even feel like godly piety, but the reality is that you're just sucking on something that is useless. Legalism cannot create new life. Now, the Pharisees couldn't even begin to understand, much less appreciate and follow Jesus' teaching, especially his teaching about wealth that he just gave, because there was no life in them. There was no heart beating that could receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and love it, because they had killed themselves further with legalism. They were consumed by their joint pursuit of earning both wealth and the righteousness of God, because in their minds, those things were so married together that you could not separate them. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But the point is that they were trying to fix themselves and their lives through legalism, through their own strength, and it just wasn't working. We have to remember, there's no medicine in our self-righteous legalism. There's no healing, no life. And that is why Jesus is going to give this set of teachings in our passage in what seems like rapid succession. He's trying to get a point, this main idea, which is that the only cure for legalism is new life. Pharisees were kind of getting it backwards. We need new life, let's adopt legalism. No. The only cure for legalism is the new life. Jesus is going to confront the Pharisees to make this point, and he's going to do it in such a way to show that legalism first deceives us. That's the big problem. And then secondly, he's going to show us the solution, which is that grace delivers us with the truth. So let's first look at this problem, and that is that legalism deceives us. But before we even do that, let's make sure that we're all talking about the same thing and define what we mean by legalism. In the Bible, legalism is a false religion that shares principles with another false religion of karma, right? The Pharisees had a lot in common with people that were practicing karma, because the idea is that whatever you put in, you'll get back. If I put in a lot of effort, I'm going to get a lot of blessings. If I put in a ton of good religious work, God is going to give me a lot of blessings. If I sinned, then I just need to measure how heavy that sin was and kind of do a correspondingly heavy good work, and then it'll all balance out. Legalism says, want to know how well you're doing in your spiritual life? Well, there's two measures. First, how well off are you? Because if you're doing great internally and spiritually, then the false religion of legalism says, then God's going to bless you with material wealth. A second measure of this false religion is to kind of look over your shoulder just to see how other people are doing, right? Are they struggling with sin publicly? Thank goodness. That means God's too busy, right? God's got his hands busy with this person. He doesn't have time really for me. Or God's looking at how messed up this person is and can really appreciate that I'm only just a little bit messed up. Rarely do we have these types of thoughts in the front of our minds. But often do we have these types of thoughts underlying the way that we think and feel about things. That might be true, all of this might be true, but how do we find that in our text? Well, look at verse 14. It says that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. Remember, the previous verse, the very last thing that Jesus says is this: no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You see, this rubbed the Pharisees the wrong way because they really loved money. They heard, you cannot serve God and money, and they're like, not only can I do that, I can do that very well, right? In their mind, they're thinking that money is great. They love the way that it made life a little easier. They love the way that money made it allowed them to accumulate for themselves everything that their hearts desired. They loved the idea that money could measure them relative to other people. There's all sorts of things about money that they loved, but the thing that they loved most about money was that in their minds, they saw that as God's stamp of approval. Now, don't shake your heads down at them and think poorly of them because of that, because it is so true of our culture today. How often do evangelical churches fill their leadership teams, their elders and deacons, with men who have been successful in business or in law or in politics or whatever it is? Oftentimes, we do the same thing, and we think that material possessions or worldly success somehow is an indicator that God is happy with us. Did your business sell? Well, that must mean that you're doing things right. Are things going really, really well with your children right now? Are they getting straight A's? Did they score 20 goals this past weekend? Well, that means that you're doing things right. Keep it up. God's blessing you because he's pleased with you. It may be the case that God is delighting in you. And sometimes God does delight in us and bless us. But what the issue here is that the Pharisees were conflating worldly blessings or things going well in their life presently as an indicator that God was going to bless them in the future, and it was an indicator that God was giving them the approval. Whatever it is you're doing, keep it up, buddy, because I love it. Philip Graham Ryken explains their mentality this way. As we have seen, one way the Pharisees tried to justify themselves was by treating their financial prosperity as a confirmation of their spiritual success. Their money was a sign of God's favor that proved their godliness. So when they hear Jesus' teaching, they mock him. Legalism had deceived them into thinking that they were all right, when in fact their souls were in mortal peril. That's the problem with legalism, is that you may think that you're on the highway to heaven because life is smooth sailing and the Lord appears to be blessing every one of your moves. But our worldly success is in no way, shape, or form any indicator about the state of our immortal soul. Paul will tell the Romans this truth in Romans 2:4 when he says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" We do not measure the state of our souls with our material possessions, or even by the relative calm or the relative chaos of our lives. We measure the state of our souls by one and one thing only: the timeless, unchangeable word of God. Our emotions go up and down. Our perception approaches truth and approaches unreality. But the thing that is constant and always true is the word of God. God's blessings may be the fruit of righteousness, or it may be God's patience and him trying to convince us that he is a good and loving father so that we may return to him. Now you see the problem. Is this trial the result of my sin, or is this God's blessing in trying to draw me to him and humbling me? Is this blessing the result, the fruit of righteousness, that's just the result of walking with the Lord and doing what the Lord has commanded is good? Or is this God's patience drawing me back to him? How in the world are you supposed to know the difference between the two? The only way for us to distinguish between the two is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, testifying to us and working within us in the inner places. You see, it's only through the Spirit's power that we are transformed in the inner being so that we see the truth that we cannot earn God's love or blessing. We can only ever earn his wrath and judgment. Only through his Holy Spirit ministering to us through the Word of God can we begin to see then the depths of God's rich love and mercy. You and I were sinners, rebelling against the holy God who is himself love. Yet he came, he lived, he died, he rose again, and he ascended into heaven, all so that we might know him and love him. And that's wonderful. We come to faith and we rejoice in our salvation. But it's not long before we begin to wander from the throne of grace back into that far country of sin. And we find this terrible truth about ourselves. Even after all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, we still often fall back into a legalism that denies that we ever really need Jesus at all. We fall back into old affections. We still sometimes cherish evil, even while still calling it good. So it is really and truly good news, as Jesus says it is, that the Lord is so committed to us who are weak. It's good news that God's grace saves us and not the strength of our faith or the completeness of our faithfulness. God saves us because of his great love. God saves us because of his great mercy, not because of our great faith. As we see this great grace in our lives, as God remains committed to his glory and to our good, an internal transformation continues. It continues because true righteousness is internal. It's an inner working of the Holy Spirit that expresses itself in outward actions. You see, that's why legalism is such a good liar, is it can see the truth of internal new life creating righteous living, and it can try to mimic that righteous living. Legalism has good eyes. It can see right exactly, very well, what a good life is supposed to look like, and it can try to mimic that. But true righteousness isn't just that external window dressing. True righteousness is internal because it is new life. Sometimes that new life flashes forth from within us like lightning, and it moves with power through every stronghold of the enemy, absolutely casting down and destroying every foothold that it has. But other times, the Spirit's work is gentle and slow. It's like embers that are dim and seemingly only ever a breath away from being snuffed out. Sometimes our hearts grow in faith and love slowly like this. But the promise of the Bible is that even the weakest, dimmest work of the Holy Spirit can never be blown out. It will always burn, and it will most assuredly be fanned into a flame that will sweep over and through all remaining sin. And so, if this morning you find yourself relating to that ember, and you look at your heart and you see the affection you have for God and the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you see how weak and small it is, and you fear and tremble, Lord, don't let it be snuffed out. Rest assured, the promise of God is that the Holy Spirit will move like a mighty wind, fanning into flame that ember. And the thing that you fear losing will be fanned into flame such that it will grow into a light that can never be dimmed or faded or hidden. Not because you are great, but because your Savior is great. Not because you are strong, but because the Holy Spirit that lives within you is mighty. Look at verse 15. Jesus said to them, "You are those that justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." You see, the Pharisees were measuring themselves against other people, using their material wealth as the ruler or the measuring tape. And Jesus is saying that this is foolish. This is a tic-tac for cancer. God is not judging you based on the outside like other people are. He is judging you based on what's going on the inside. And what's going on the inside is death. It's rejection of God and his mercy. It's ignorance. It's foolishness. God is concerned with your internal life, the part that no one else can see, because that is where sin and righteousness really are waging the war. And he's concerned with where your affections are, because that is the root of all that we do. God is concerned whether or not you have eternal life in the inner places, because only that internal life can produce the righteousness that God requires. And only the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ can rescue us from that default position of self-righteous legalism. And the Lord wants us to know that this legalism isn't okay. This is not just another path to heaven or a different or somewhat bad flavor of Christianity. He calls legalism an abomination. That's about as strong of a word as you can get to describe sin. It's an abomination to God because it is the pinnacle, it is the climax, the chief example of humanity's rejection of Jesus Christ. There's nothing uglier in God's sight than somebody made in his image saying, "I don't need you." And that's what we do whenever we reject Jesus Christ through our legalism. A number of years ago, we were at a previous church, and we were in the South, so we're slow. Cornhole was just making its way down that way, and so we had just discovered the game, and our deacons got excited, and so we were going to have a cornhole tournament. A couple weeks before that, we had Cornhole Assembly Day, right? So we channeled our Henry Ford. All the deacons bought all the materials that we need for making a gazillion of these cornhole boards, and we set up kind of like an assembly line or workstations where people came in, gave a deacon money, deacon gave them some materials, and then you went from station to station, step by step, making your own cornhole boards. And it was a lot of fun. It was neat just to do it. It was funny to watch people who had never used power tools drop them, right? And it was all kind of this thing where, you know, you're a man, young man, and you're in front of a deacon, and all deacons are like the manliest men. That's just a requirement. It's a biblical requirement if you didn't know that. And so you want to show off. You want to be like, "Oh yeah, I know how to use a drill. You know, I know how to sand things. You know, I don't know." You want to do all that. So I'm doing my bravado, trying to do all my stuff really quick. "Oh, I know what I'm doing, you know." And I'm not listening super well. And I'm watching other people, looking at how slow they are, looking at how straight their lines are, all that stuff. While this deacon is explaining to me that after I paint or do whatever I want to the boards, that I need to seal it, and that there are different types of sealers. Okay. I guess there's a lot. I still don't know. The point is, I didn't listen super well. We go home. We are elect, and so we decorated our boards UK, so they're blue and white, beautiful, perfect. Actually, get the stickers on perfectly straight, and everything's perfect. We get our mini-wax sealant, and we seal it, let it cure overnight, wake up in the morning, and it is a beautiful urine color, right? No longer white, like it's supposed to be. Now it's very yellow. And what I missed in the instructions was that some sealants seal clear. And so if I was going to do white, it would be white. Some sealers seal with a tint, and I should avoid those. I trusted in the wrong sealant. And because of that, my cornhole boards didn't turn out the way that I wanted, right? The one I bought was the wrong one. It didn't work. I rushed ahead, and in the end, I trusted the wrong thing. You know where this story's going, right? We trust the wrong thing when we trust in legalism. The principle for us today is this: what are we trusting in? Because legalism is so often dressed exactly the same as true religion. When you go to the Home Depot and you're looking for the different sealants, they don't look that different. When you're walking into the religion store and you're trying to pick out what's good for your soul and you're looking at real true religion and legalism, they look often a lot alike. And so we have to ask ourselves, what are we trusting in? Am I trusting in this religious work, praying, the sacraments, the word, doing the right things, my discipline? Or am I trusting that I am so broken that the only hope I have is that the Lord Jesus Christ will fix me? Am I trusting that I can somehow right all these wrongs? Or am I trusting that I can't, but God has promised that he will and that he is? They look similar, but they're totally different. No one can tell us the answer to this question. An elder, a mentor, a parent, a spouse, a child, a friend, no one can come into your life and tell you for certain what's going on in your life. You have to do that hard work. And it is hard work. It's not an easy thing to try to dissect your affections and to ask yourself tough and honest questions, being ready for bad answers. But you have to do it. Is our heart in love with money and the things of the world like the Pharisees? Is our heart guarding that secret idolatry through the self-deception of legalism? Does my heart love lust? And then I just make up for it whenever I do good things. Does my heart love gossip and feeling good about myself as I talk poorly about other people? And do I just baptize it all with spiritual language and then make up for it by praying for that person or saying, God bless their heart? Whatever it may be, is your heart guarding a secret idolatry through the self-deception of legalism? Because that is how legalism works. We may think of legalism as being hard work, but in reality, legalism actually diminishes the law of God precisely so that our sin looks smaller and is easier to hide. Easier to hide from other people, but most importantly, easier to hide from ourselves so we don't have to look about it, think about it, feel bad about it. And so we find that we are all desperately trapped by our sin. We need deliverance from this prison of self-righteousness, and this is why we find Jesus giving us this second section, or our second point, which will be much shorter than the first. That is, we have come to a place and we've tried to do the hard work of delving deep into our hearts to see that we really are oftentimes stuck in a prison of sin because legalism is so good at lying to us. The only solution to that is what Jesus gives us, and that is that grace delivers us with truth. Grace delivers us with truth. The only way out of this cycle of sinning and diminishing that sin through legalism is through God graciously convincing us about his truth. The one and only absolute truth. We can think of legalism as a rebellion engine that runs on lies, right? When it's low, you just take it to the gas station and you fill it up with lies, and the rebellion engine just keeps on going. There's no off switch for the rebellion engine. The only way you can turn off the rebellion engine is to stop filling it with lies and to start filling it with a new fuel, truth. And in verse 16, that truth is proclaimed. Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." To be as brief and as clear as I can in a short amount of time, it's simplest to say that the scriptures do teach us that people have always been saved by grace through faith in God. From the time of Adam and Eve all the way through the end of Revelation, the way a human being has been saved has always been the same. I believe that God is real, and I am trusting in his provision for my sin. As time has gone on, Revelation has become progressively clear so that the person and work of Jesus Christ is clearer and clearer. People in the Old Testament who were reading the law and the prophets were reading the law and the prophets to look forward to a time when Eve's descendant, the serpent crusher, would come and deliver people of God from their sin. From the time of Christ on, the people of God have been looking backwards at the personal work of Jesus Christ, seeing clearly how all of the promises of God have found their yes and their answers and their clarity in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, all of that is to say that what Jesus is saying is that the gospel is going forth, and because the gospel of God is triumphing over our sin and it's being proclaimed by Christ clearly, people were forcing their way into it. So, in other words, Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God has always been promised to come in the Messiah. I am the Messiah. Starting now, the kingdom of God is here, and it's going to be moving and progressing in a deeper and wider way. And because that good news is going out into the whole world, everybody that's hearing it right now is forcing their way into the kingdom. But what does that phrase mean, forcing their way into the kingdom? Especially within the overall context of Luke 16, Jesus is using this vivid phrase to show that whenever a person finally understands the good news of salvation, they will do whatever it takes to come to Christ. I think about when we went, our church used to take a trip to Minsk, Belarus, and they have a subway system there, and their culture is a little bit different. And so whenever the subway door is open and you get on the train, it is sardines. There's no personal space. Complete strangers will, like, push you, like, push all your weight to kind of stuff you in so that they can get in, and then they kind of stand like this for the whole train ride. That's kind of the idea. People are hearing that the kingdom of God is here and present, and they're doing everything that they can to get into the kingdom of God. That train has pulled up. I need on that train. I'm going to get on the train. That's kind of the idea that Jesus is saying when he says that people are forcing their way into the kingdom. Norval Geldenhaus puts it this way. Everyone who listens to him in faith presses with the greatest earnestness, self-denial, and determination, as though with spiritual violence, into the kingdom. This isn't to say that people are stealing salvation from God, because God's not withholding salvation from anyone. Anyone who wants to come to God can, and God has given the promise that all who come to him will be raised on the last day. But what this phrase is saying is that people see the reality and the seriousness of sin and righteousness, and once they see the truth, they do everything that they can to make sure that their souls are right with the Lord. That's what I meant a minute ago when I said that we have to do that hard work of kind of dissecting our affections and looking in the inner places. That is us seizing by force the kingdom, if it were, because it is us doing everything that we can to ensure that we understand the seriousness of sin and the beauty and the free offer of God's grace in Jesus Christ. This is irresistible grace, what I just described. It is grace that gives our hearts and minds clarity about danger of sin, but in the same moment then also gives our hearts and minds clarity about the reality and power of God's grace that's found in Jesus Christ alone. And when one sees that truth clearly, they will do whatever they can in order to respond to the gospel with faith and faithfulness. But as we begin to plumb the depths of our hearts, we begin to not only understand what Scripture teaches us, but to believe it, which is that all of this hinges on God moving first. None of us draw near to him on our own. None of us is righteous. No one seeks after God. All of us have gone their own way like lost sheep. We're all lost in the labyrinth, and we're not even trying to find our way out. The shepherd must leave his 99 sheep to find the one that is lost. And so if you're worrying right now whether or not the shepherd will come for you, then know this. In John, Jesus says that only the sheep know his voice. In other words, wanting God's grace is a pretty good indicator or a pretty good sign that God is drawing you to that grace. If you want to know right now in this moment, does God care about me? Does God want me to draw near to him? Does God want me to fight my sin? God has so providentially ordered your life to where you are here in this moment, hearing the word of God proclaimed. There's no more visible expression of God's love for you than Jesus Christ being proclaimed from his word. No more visible than the sacraments, no more visible than prayer, no more visible than God's gift of elders and deacons, no more visible than the relationships that are expressed here through our families and friendships. All of this is to say that God has providentially guided and directed you and taken care of you as your loving shepherd to bring you to places in time so that you can hear his love for you and respond to that grace and faithfulness. That grace will lead every heart and every mind to see then that God truly is holy and good. That will happen. That's why he says in verse 17, "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Why is it easier for heaven and earth to pass away? Because heaven and earth are created things. There was a time when they were not, and now they are, and there's a time when God will wind down all of human history, and he will unravel both heaven and earth and make both of those things new, uniting them in Christ, being with his people forever, under the wonderful reign of King Jesus. But the law does not pass away, because it is eternal. When we think about the Old Testament law, it is important to note that there are three divisions of the law: the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil. The ceremonial and the civil laws ended when Israel ended as a kingdom and the temple was destroyed. Jesus is not talking about that. But what cannot end is the moral law, the Ten Commandments. The moral law cannot end because it is not an arbitrarily created list of rules. God was not thinking, what will I call right and what should I call wrong? The moral law is the self-expression of the nature of God. God's holiness, God's perfection, his love are all contained perfectly within the law, so that if we are to ask the question, what is God like, we could find answers in his moral law. That's why he gave us the moral law, to show us who he is, what he is like, what he loves, and how he designed humanity to reflect his image. One of the many problems with the Pharisees' legalism was that it could not follow this perfect moral law. God's law reflects his perfection, so no one has had the genuine righteousness needed to follow that law perfectly, except for the person of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees couldn't humble themselves to accept God's grace, so the only solution that they saw was to limit God's law. They created rules that looked pious, but in reality, those rules twisted and corrupted God's law so that his goodness and perfection were hidden behind veils of lies. That's why Jesus tells us that the law can never pass away. This law cannot pass away even if it's obscured by the Pharisaical rules added to it. And to give an example, to prove his point, Jesus essentially says, and no matter what these Pharisees teach about marriage, God's laws concerning marriage stand. That's why he ends this little section with verse 18 by saying, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Jesus didn't have ADD, right? He's not being confronted with these Pharisees and saying all this stuff and then finishes and then, oh yeah, and don't get a divorce. He's not doing that. This last little section is a section where Jesus is pinning the tail on the donkey, if you will, saying, look, all I've said is true, and to prove this point and to drive it home, what I'm saying is this. Look as an example of what these Pharisees are teaching you about marriage. It's bananas. It's bonkers. What they teach has no bearing on the word of God. The law of God stands. It was helpful for me this week to better understand why Jesus would pick this one example out of all the many examples that he could give. Why did he pick this one? And it's because the Pharisees' teaching on divorce had become whack. It had become so obscured from its original intent that it had become something biblically unrecognizable. You could say that it had become so bad, so evil, so corrupt, so satanic that they were approaching no-fault divorce. And I mean that with complete seriousness. One commentator, Leon Morris, explains it this way. Some Pharisees were very permissive, allowing men to divorce on the most trivial grounds. Les Hailil thought it enough if a wife spoiled her husband's dinner. That was enough. Sweetheart, this dinosaur chicken nugget doesn't have a head. Tomorrow we have to go to an attorney. Akiba went so far as to permit divorce if the man found someone prettier than his wife. You walk into the market. Hey, babe, dinner last night was great. All my dinosaur chicken nuggets had heads. But she's prettier. Tomorrow we have an appointment with an attorney. They were obscuring the law of God that says marriage is between one man and one woman because God created man and woman to reflect the unity of the Trinity. God created marriage and exalted it as the first human institution above government and above the church even. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing that reflects in a completely unique and holy way the unity of the triune God. The Pharisees were saying, that's not good enough. It's hard. It's not fun. Let's add some rules. Let's make it a little bit easier to follow what the law is, to follow the heart of God. Well, they're not even worried about the heart of God. They just follow what God has said. And so they add these rules that in them look religious but have lies in them so that what should be exalted as good and holy is torn asunder and made to rot. Jesus is saying that even though the Pharisaical traditions had added words to the law, they were diminishing the actual meaning. They were adding external layers while hiding the fact that they were cutting out the heart of God from his law. They were removing his holiness from his word, so that even if there was obedience, there was no holiness. And so, no true obedience. Brothers and sisters, we do the very same thing every time we downplay the sin that is in our own life. Every time we deny that we deserve God's righteous judgment. Every time that we say that our particular sin is not that bad, every time that we say we can conquer this sin on our own, in our own strength, every time we do those things, we practice the false religion of legalism. God says, it's not bad, it's not worse, it's an abomination. Think about how wild this is. That particular sin can only grow one place. That particular sin can't grow in the world. It can't be raised up in the heart of an atheist. A Buddhist can't descend into legalism. The only place this abomination can grow is within the people of God. The only place legalism can grow is within the church, the visible church. It's a sin unique to us. It's a sin that we must root out and destroy. Thanks be to God that we are saved by grace, because who on earth can navigate their own heart? Who on earth can navigate this labyrinth? Thanks be to God that he's given us his word that tells us as much. And thanks be to God that this is the very mess that he is presently saving us from. God doesn't show us this maze and say, ha ha, get out. He shows us this maze and says, look at what I'm rescuing you from. Look at the love with which I am loving you. Do you not get it? Do you not understand the depths of my love for you? I came to live and to die and to rise again because none of you can escape this labyrinth of mixed and competing affections. Jesus Christ had to come because whenever we do try to save ourselves, we find that we just mess it up even more. That's why we have this passage that we just looked at. It's what Jesus is teaching us here. He wants to show us the helplessness of our cause because he wants us to see that the only cure for legalism is new life. He recognizes that it's hard for us to see this because legalism deceives us. But Christ came so that grace would deliver us with truth. If you find yourself lost in this labyrinth of your own heart this morning, don't despair. You may not see a way out, and the walls may feel like they are closing in on you, but you're not lost to the Lord. The shepherd has left his 99 for you. Cry out to him because he loves you. And his promise is that he will carry you home. What better way to end our time than to end it on that promise? That the shepherd who has left the throne of grace, the shepherd who has left the praises of heaven on high, has left to carry you home. Let us pray to this God. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you this morning that we who are lost have been found. We who descend so frequently into the depths of legalism have been raised again over and over by you. And Lord, we pray that the day would come when you would return and we would be raised again in finality. When this body of sin can be set aside and our new bodies of righteousness can be put on. We pray, O Lord, that that day would come quickly, but that until that day arrives, that you would grant us stronger faith and love for you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.